Handling permitted unavoidable conflicts with others. 2 Samuel chapter 10, verses 1 to 9. Initially, the sermon had to do with handling permitted undesirable conflicts. And I mentioned that to my wife, and she said, well, I don't know of a conflict that's desirable. So I changed it and said unavoidable conflicts. Romans chapter 12, verse 18 directs us that if it is possible, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. But as implied in how the verse is actually framed, in spite of our best efforts to the contrary, we can still face unavoidable conflicts in life. We face it on the international level. Richard Lardner has an Associated Press story. Tillerson says China asked North Korea to stop nuclear tests. And he cited Admiral Harry Harris Jr., commander of U.S. Pacific Command, as claiming that he has no doubt that North Korean leader Kim Jong-un intends to fulfill his pursuit of a nuclear-tipped missile capable of striking the United States. We face it at the national level. Another AP story, Berkeley protests peaceful as hundreds rally over Coulter, told of the pressured cancellation of the appearance of a conservative commentator by the name of Ann Coulter at the University of California in Berkeley, and student Joseph Pagadara, 19, being quoted as saying, "Both sides are so intolerant of each other, we are a divided country." Many face it locally. There's a story, school's chief opens dialogue with parents on Netflix series. Noted how Litchfield Superintendent Sherry Turner emailed a letter to parents to address the popularity of the Netflix series 13 Reasons Why, that covers many topics including adolescent bullying, rejection, sexual assault, mental health abuse, and suicide. And of course, most of these issues involve interpersonal conflicts. And yet it's very popular. She added that the National Association of School Psychologists has expressed concern over the series, in part because of its popularity, which indicate that there is a tremendous need in this area amongst the young people. We as a church face an unavoidable conflict today in regards to our faith. Melissa Skinner has a story, Funding Darwin and the Church, in the latest Answers in Genesis magazine, and it tells how the secular billion-dollar John Templeton Foundation has spent millions to get even historically conservative Christians to adopt theistic evolution. That's the belief that God used evolutionary processes to create the universes over long periods of time. Two historically conservative seminaries that have been affected by this foundation's efforts are Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and Multnomah Biblical Seminary. And that latter school, Multnomah Biblical Seminary, is associated with the Bible school from which I received my bachelor's degree. So, we've been handed an unwanted conflict with theistic evolution by the John Templeton Foundation, $3 billion fund. So we ask, though I try to evade conflicts with others, how should I respond if they unavoidably arise? We have a passage in front of us this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 10, verses 1 to 19. I'd like to read the verses that deals with this, and then we'll look at the passage. And it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. And David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. And the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanun their lord, do you think that David is honoring your father, that he has sent comforters unto you? Has not David rather sent his servants unto you to search the city, and to spy it out, and to overthrow it? Wherefore Hanun took David's servants and shaved off one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told it to David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly humiliated. And the king said, you wait at Jericho until your beards be fully grown, and then return. And when the children of Ammon saw that they became odious before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians, actually the Arameans of Beth Rehob, and the Arameans of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and Ishtob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering of the gate of their city, and the Arameans at Zobah and of Rehob and Ishtob and Ma'akah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him before and behind, he chose out all the choice men of Israel, or the special forces, and put them in array against the Arameans. And the rest of the people delivered into the hand of Abishai his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. And he said, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you will help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seems to him good. And Joab drew nigh, and the people that were with him unto the battle against the Arameans, and they fled before him. And when the children of Ammon saw that the Arameans were fled, they fled also before Abishai and entered into the city. So Joab returned from the children of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. And when the Arameans saw that they were smitten before Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadadrezer sent and brought out the Arameans that were on the other side of the Euphrates. And they came to Helam and Shobak, and the captain of the host of Hadadrezer went out before them. And when it was told to David, he gathered all Israel together and passed over Jordan and came to Helam. And the Arameans set themselves in array against David. This would be just east of the Sea of Galilee. And fought with him. And the Arameans fled before Israel. And David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians, actually 7,000, and 40,000 horsemen, and smote Shobak, the captain of their host, who died there. And when all the kings that were the servants of Hadadrezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served him. So the Arameans were afraid to help the children of Ammon anymore. Fascinating passage of Scripture. God had told Israel back in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 12, that they were supposed to try to make peace even with foreigners they were about to fight. Now, if they were going to fight the Canaanites in the land, the Canaanites were due to be annihilated because of their enormous wickedness. But if they were supposed to fight a foreign nation, a nation outside of the land, then even as they approached the nation, they were supposed to send forth a delegation to try to make peace. In other words, war was the issue of last resort. You wanted to try to make peace with foreigners. And so David was trying to do that, not in a case of war. David's effort to heed the spirit of this law by consoling a new Ammonite king over his father's death was met with distrust and an act that declared war in verses 1 to 4. David had been helped by the Ammonite king Hanun when he died, and David sought to show Hanun's son Nahash kindness by sending some of David's officials to console the new Ammonite king. Now, there's no reason why David would want to spy out the place. These were neighbors to their immediate east. David knew them fairly well, and it's always good to try to make friends with the neighbors. That's essentially what David was trying to do. However, Nahash's advisors distrusted David. They told the new king that David's officials had really come to spy out the land for David's later conquest. And the advisors likely recalled Israel's victory over them under Israel's past king Saul at Jabesh-Gilead 50 years before. So they harbored hatred and distrust toward David as Israel's new king through Hanun had once befriended David, likely when he fled from Saul. So Nahash believed the advisors. He committed a cultural atrocity against David's officials, amounting to a declaration of war. He shaved off half of their beards, which is still a grave indignity amongst Arabs today. And he cut off their garments halfway down, exposing their buttocks as if they were prisoners of war. This is essentially the way you would treat a prisoner of war. You would shame him publicly this way, and you tie him to a chain and be a chain group, and then he would be led out. So they were essentially, this is the way they were treating their ambassador of David. So they were essentially declaring an act of war. So David fought the Ammonites and their allies, the Arameans, and God gave him victory over them. Hearing of the cultural atrocity against his officials, David sent a messenger to meet them in Jericho and to direct them to stay there until their beards had grown before returning to Jerusalem. This is a very thoughtful thing for David to do. These men had been publicly humiliated in Ammon. And so when they had just come back into Israel and crossed over, they were still down in Jericho, some distance away from Jerusalem. He didn't want them to have the terrible embarrassment of showing up as his officials in the court with their beards half grown. So he said, you wait in Jericho. Don't worry about it. Don't try to get back. Wait till your beards are fully grown, and then you can come back in honor. So David was very thoughtful towards his men here. And realizing that they had made themselves culturally abominable to David, the Ammonites hired 33,000 Aramean soldiers north of them to help them fight David's army. And David sent his military commander Joab and his brother Abishai with all of Israel's forces to do battle with the Ammonites and their allies. Well, Israel faced a formidable challenge because the Ammonites came out of their capital city, aligning themselves on one side of Israel, where the Aramean allies countered Israel from the opposite direction, planning to crush Israel's forces in between the two allied nations. So this is a conflict David did not want. He hadn't planned to fight war. And all of a sudden, he's got two armies on either side of his men. He's got an army on the outside, the Arameans from the north. He's got the army of the Ammonites who have come from the south and the city. So Job responded by aligning Israel's special forces under his command against the Arameans and assigning Israel's regular forces to his brother Abishai to battle the Ammonites. This is a smart move because the Arameans are probably more proficient soldiers, so it was a tougher battle with them. So he had his special forces against them. And since the Ammonites were more of a regular army, he had his regular army fighting the Ammonites. And that way, if Joab's men needed help, Abishai's men would help them. But if Abishai's men needed help, Joab would assist them, with the decision that they all would trust the Lord and just give them the victory. There is an interesting thing. Joab is often seen as a person who's deficient spiritually, but in this particular case, he showed a lot of faith. He said, you know, what can we do? We're surrounded. There was a general in World War II, I think an American general, and Patton was his name, and he was often heard to say, oh, those, that poor enemy, they've got us surrounded again. And he was an optimist, and he always loved to attack. And that's essentially what Joab did in this particular situation. Well, the Arameans ended up fleeing before Joab's special forces, and that demoralized the Ammonites so that they also fled before Abishai's regular army, and it gave Israel the great victory on both battlefronts. Now, at this point, if you stopped reading at the chapter, you would think, well, we had an unwanted conflict. We got through it. Unavoidable conflict. We got through it. It's over with. But no, this really angered the Arameans because they lost. This victory led to another more intense confrontation from the Ammonites' Aramean allies. But God also gave David great victory in this additional battle. The Arameans reacted to their initial loss to Israel by enlisting their warriors from on the other side of the Euphrates, and they all approached Israel with many more infantrymen and chariots. Now, when David heard of this enhanced challenge, not only did he send Joab, he led all of Israel's men across the Jordan and up the north to Helam, east of the Sea of Galilee, to fight the Arameans. This is a very wise move on David's part. He didn't want to wait till the Arameans came down to Jerusalem and have the battleground be Jerusalem. He took the battle to them. It's a very wise move. He went to them. The Arameans then fled before David, with Israel slaying 7,000 charioteers, which is an amazing thing because Israel only had a foot army. They didn't have chariots, but they slew them. And 1 Chronicles 19, the parallel passage, reads 7,000 charioteers, and it's the better reading than what we have in this passage is 700. It's likely a scribal error. It's a very small letter that can make a difference between 700 and 7,000. There were 40,000 foot soldiers, and even the Aramean general Shobak was slain. This defeat persuaded the Arameans no longer to help the Ammonites fight David, and the Arameans made peace with Israel and came under Israel's rule as their servants. So here you have an undesirable conflict, an unavoidable conflict, and it leads to another unavoidable conflict. And yet the Lord gave David victory. And I got to asking myself the question, why would God allow something like this to occur? Well, believe it or not, it was actually in the will of God. Significantly, these unavoidable conflicts for David were allowed by God to subjugate lands to Israel that God had promised to Abraham's seed back in the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis chapter 15, 18 to 21. I've opened up that passage here, and I'd like to read it to you. This is a promise that God gave to Abraham. We're talking about many hundreds of years before David. David lived about 1,000 B.C. Abraham is way back there in the second millennium, so it's another 1,000 years earlier. And then this is what God told him. Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt, which is the Nile River, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, and I like to add the Termites. All of those people groups were subject to Israel, supposed to be subject to Israel, going all the way from the Nile River, which Israel never has had yet, all the way from the Nile River, all the way up to the Euphrates River. And Israel, of course, will get that dominion in the end time, actually in the millennial kingdom. But God had promised that area to Abraham's seed. So, for this reason, since David's conflict with the Ammonites led to conflict with the Arameans, who ruled land that stretched up to the Euphrates, though David did not initially want conflict with anyone, God let it come to David to enable Israel to begin to dominate territory that the Lord had always wanted her to rule. See, if he's going to get Israel to get a control of the land going up to the Euphrates, David isn't really interested in fighting, but the Lord is. And the Lord says, you know, you haven't gotten all the land yet. We need to get that land, so let's go. And the Lord allowed it to happen. And even though it might have been questionable to David, David didn't want to fight, the Lord allowed it to happen so that he could gain control of that property going all the way up to the Euphrates River. And of course, when David turned the kingdom over to Solomon, he had control of that whole area. And some of the major trade routes in the area throughout the Middle East actually goes through that property. And of course, Israel could tax people as they came through, and it was a real money-making thing for them. So since David was obeying the Lord in Deuteronomy 20, verse 10, trying to make peace only to face unavoidable conflict, God blessed him in the conflict he faced, that the will of the Lord for Israel might be accomplished. So we have an application. When David heeded the intent of Scripture by trying to make peace with the Ammonites only to face hostility and conflict, God gave him great victory over Ammon and its allies in alignment with the will of God for Israel. Sometimes conflict is within the will of God. Obviously, God doesn't want us to try to pick a fight. We should always seek to be at peace with all men. But if it's unavoidable, there's a reason why God is allowing it, a good reason. So if we face unavoidable conflict, may we obey God by trusting in Christ for eternal life and becoming a child of God. And then may we heed Romans 12:18 and try to be at peace with all people. However, if we still face unavoidable conflict, may we view it as God's permitted will that he might fulfill his plan for us and follow his biblical leading in the power of the Holy Spirit for spiritual victory. I mentioned this in the adult Sunday school class this morning, but we're going to be talking about it right now. In our introduction, we noted how the John Templeton Foundation's efforts to get even conservative Christian seminaries to adopt theistic evolution has brought us into unwanted conflict with its efforts, by way of the fact that it's challenging a seminary that's associated with the Bible school that I attended, and that affects you as a congregation as well, because they're taking this to us. So, in doing the will of God for us, which is to preach the Word of God, we apply this sermon and claim that regardless how this foundation tries to get us to think otherwise, the words of Jesus and of the Bible do not allow for any kind of evolution. And we explain. In Matthew 19, 4-6, Jesus taught that the record of God's making the first humans in Genesis 1 and 2 is to be interpreted by way of the normal, literal method of interpretation. For Jesus asked his hearers, "Have you not read?" expecting them to understand what they read literally. And he referred them to Genesis 1:27, which incidentally says God made them male and female, and Genesis 2:24, where he says, "For this reason shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall become one flesh." And in their context, they teach that God did not condone divorce because Adam and Eve were literally one flesh, since God had made the first woman from Adam's literal rib in Genesis 2:21-22, so that Adam would have a mate. See, God set the record straight. He didn't create the male animals like the male man, and then from the ribs of the male animals create their mates to indicate that they were supposed to be mated for life. And some animals do mate for life, but many of them do not. But with Adam, he did. And he did that to set the record straight that from the very beginning, God did not condone divorce. Once you get married, it's till death do you part. Well, evolutionary processes cannot produce a woman from a rib. I've checked. I've gone through all sorts of evolutionary books, and I've never seen any one of them say that a man's rib will produce a woman. It doesn't work that way. If man evolved, male and female, they had to evolve together if they evolved. So Jesus and the Bible teach that Eve did not evolve. Well, in Genesis 2:7, it claims that God made Adam from the ground, and since no woman existed before Adam did to give him birth, Adam was made directly from the ground. So Adam wasn't created by evolution either. Genesis 2:19 then claims that God formed every land animal and bird from the ground, and that would imply that they also did not evolve. Now, if Jesus meant that we interpret Genesis 1 and 2 literally, and since the seven consecutive days of Genesis 1 and 2 are each composed of an evening and a morning, and those are parts of a 24-hour day, Jesus and the Bible do not allow enough time in God's Genesis 1 and 2 creation for any kind of evolution, because that entire process took just one solar week. And you can't evolve in a universe like this in one solar week. You and I see one solar week go by all the time, and we don't see that kind of an evolution. We don't see new universes created every 7 days. So Jesus and the Bible don't allow for any evolution. So the words of Jesus and the Bible cannot be harmonized with any kind of evolution. So we must hold to pure creationism, and we reject the John Templeton Foundation's efforts to get us to adopt theistic evolution. It's very simple. They're very straightforward. But I think it's good just to draw the line that the Templeton Foundation has drawn a line in the sand, and they are actively using millions of dollars to try to persuade Christians otherwise, and we say no. That's not what the Bible teaches. So, may we trust in Christ to be saved, and if we face unwanted conflict, may we see it as God's will, and may we handle it in obedience to God and in the power of the Holy Spirit for victory. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, I am so grateful for the fact that the Word of God as it is applies to man's needs today as they are. And even in this situation of unavoidable conflict, something that is always distasteful, because as believers we want to and we're supposed to try to get along as much as we possibly can with everyone, and yet it's not possible in certain cases. And we recognize that you allow those things to occur, those conflicts to occur, because it's within your will. And even though we may not understand your will at the moment, we ask that indeed we would follow the leadership of David, the example of David, and depend upon the Lord to function properly within that conflict so that the will of God might be done. I would ask, Father, that if also there is someone in our presence or someone who may be listening to this recording on the internet who as yet does not know Jesus Christ and is troubled by unavoidable conflict that he or she is facing in their lives, that they would see that the solution is first of all to come to know Jesus Christ, to believe in him, and by faith in him to have eternal life, and then from there to go into the situation of conflict with God on their side, that they might indeed find spiritual victory in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.